We are continuing our study of the high priestly prayer of Christ, and this comes at the conclusion of the upper room discourse that we had been spending some time going through, and we have noted Jesus' concern for bringing glory to the Father and to himself by completing his earthly task as the supreme sacrifice for sin. And we also note that Jesus had concern for his disciples, and he spent a bit of time in this high priestly prayer specifically focused on them and the reality of what they were going to be facing in the very near future. He was concerned about their personal well-being, their emotional state, how they were going to cope with what was going to be coming upon them. And he had already given them some insight as to what was going to be happening and what their experiences would be. And he was concerned for their continued service in his absence because he wasn't going to be there anymore. They had to be prepared and equipped to carry on in his place. And that is why he was sending the Holy Spirit for them, which was particularly emphasized in chapters 14 and 16, but a few other places along the way as well. He also emphasized his concern that they have God's truth, and he made it clear that God's word is truth, and that this truth is the essential element for their spiritual success, something that should be recognized as important to them as it should to us as well. In the process, he communicated his recognition of their vulnerability in the world, but also their necessity to be in it. That leaves us in this difficult place because there is an inherent tension in being a believer in a fallen world. We are to be like Christ, we are to exhibit righteousness, and yet we are in this fallen world, and as we were talking about it in Sunday school, this world is deteriorating before our eyes, even more so than it has been obvious in the past. And we all personally face pressures in the world around us, as it has influence upon us in various ways. And while we're trying to maintain our faithfulness to Christ and to his word in that context. So we need to think about what ought we to keep in mind as we deal with this tension, because it was similar to what the disciples were going to be dealing with. And we stand on their shoulders, so to speak, and have to deal with many of these same kinds of things. So the first thing we notice when we look at the text of John chapter 17, beginning at verse 9 and going through ultimately verse 16, but looking at 9 and 10 just now, we see believers are objects of divine interest. And Jesus says here, "I pray for them." Who is the them? Well, going back to verse 8, it's the disciples in particular here. "I do not pray for the world," that is in general, "but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." He is their creator through Christ, their redeemer, and he has also designated them for the task that is before them. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. There's a oneness that's emphasized there. "And I am glorified in them." Isn't that an interesting thought? We'll want to give that some consideration here in a moment. We have a special relationship with God through Christ. Now, we're aware of that, but sometimes it doesn't hurt for us to see it in print and be reminded of it. The disciples were special objects of Christ's prayerful concern. And it has relationship to us because later on in the passage, this is emphasized as well, that those who follow after them have a similar place and concern. But this focus immediately is on them. They were given to Christ by God's choosing. They were selected for service. That was the specific emphasis that is involved here. They were responsible for personal acceptance. They were called. They needed and had opportunity to respond because they needed to be receptive of Christ and they needed to be receptive of the task that was asked of them. Now, how much they understood at the beginning is perhaps something we could question or wonder about, but over time, we'll see they picked up on that more clearly. Now, also here, we have a reference, a consideration of Judas. He was a classic example of one who was selected to be a disciple, but he didn't personally accept. He rejected the cause and claims of Christ ultimately, even in the very presence of Christ. And he may have actually been selected because he did or was going to reject, or in order to reject and be the betrayer. And that's kind of an interesting thought to consider. So the disciples were uniquely blessed to be the immediate recipients of God's choosing for service. And when did they recognize their high calling? They had visions of what might be coming, but they were thinking about, am I going to sit at his right hand or his left hand? Not so much, what are we going to do for his service? And it probably was not until after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, when the Holy Spirit indwelt them, that they finally were starting to put these things together a little more clearly. And we might want to sort of identify with them in that we have a similar selection and calling for service. And you can always go to Matthew chapter 28, 19, and 20 for the Great Commission, and recognize that the ones who came after the disciples were to follow them and respond to Christ as they had, and obey the things that Christ had asked of them. And so there's a similar recognition there. Christ is now interceding for us before the Father, as he was doing here. And there's a sense in which we then are also the special objects of his prayers. And that ought to be something that is encouraging for us. He is interceding for us. And the question that we might want to ask of ourselves is, do we recognize that we have a high calling comparable to what the disciples did, but in the current age in which we live? That is, we are called, equipped, prepared to serve him and to be the instruments of the Lord for accomplishing his will in the present age. And that is through the church, but also as individuals. The world was not the object of Christ's prayer here. The world had set itself outside the purposes of God, and there's an element of personal responsibility that comes out. They need to be responsive. They had heard some of the same things, and they would be hearing more of it over the process of time. There would be a need to respond personally. In each and every individual's case. Given what light they have, they need to respond to that. Some do and some do not. And it applies to everyone in the world in some form or another. And there's certainly allowance for age and competency in terms of one's ability to respond, and the Lord deals with that in his own way. But the world is responsible for its rejection of Christ. And the designation of the world includes all those that do not know God through Christ. A world of unbelievers is in view. The designation of the world may relate to a system of thinking that influences individuals toward selfishness and rejection of Christ. It's not specifically looking at the physical cosmos, though that's sometimes a use of the word. This world system is characterized by evil and directed by the evil one. There's also a generic use of the world. It can be a totally generic sense of the world scene or the world news or world wars or world politics or world hunger or any other number of way when we're looking for some universality in some sense or another. But here it's talking about the context, the world of unbelievers that is headed by the evil one. And we see plenty of evidence of that around us as well. But it's the designation that basically indicates a lack of relationship with Christ, and therefore he is not praying for them as he is for his disciples, because they have to deal with the challenge of being his servants in the world for his purposes, and that is to communicate his provision of salvation. But it could be also considered a bit of a fearful thought if there is no prayer from Christ for the unbeliever in that sense. But we are the recipients of his intercessory prayer. So that would be some encouragement for us, and also to help others to get to the place where they can receive that as well. We have a special opportunity to bring glory to Christ. And we generally do not focus on our value for bringing glory to Christ as his followers. We probably don't see ourselves as even capable of bringing glory to anyone, for the most part, though there may be some who may. We may not even be desirous of bringing glory to anyone. But Christ was certainly concerned about bringing glory to his Father by his obedient fulfillment of his mission, and that may be something that is in view here. We may be more inclined to focus on anticipating glory in heaven with Christ, and being in glory, but the emphasis here seems to be on there is some sense in which his disciples brought glory to him. And is this glory something that we or they provide actively or passively? Is it something that one does consciously or unconsciously? Is it something we do willingly or necessarily? Can we be more intentional in some way about bringing glory to Christ? Well, if the analogy of Christ bringing glory to the Father by his obedient response means something, then that probably would have application for us as well. In as much as we are obedient to him, we bring glory to Christ. And it's not that we have some intrinsic ability, other than you could argue that as Christ is in us, the hope of glory, but also we might reflect that glory as well, which is probably something we should give consideration to here also. So then pressing on, believers need protection in the world. Looking at verse 11 here. Now I am no longer in the world. Well, he was at that moment, but he was anticipating being out of it very shortly, with a matter of hours. But these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. So again, interesting language that's used here. So we see continued presence in the world warrants divine protection. That seems to be the emphasis that's there, to keep them. We have seen ample examples of Christians being killed intentionally. If you look through history, there are many occasions where that's been the case, and even some more recent ones, like in Columbine, what took place there, that's now a... all you have to do is mention that name and you know what took place there. The individuals that were targeted because they were Christians. Situation at... First Baptist Church of Sutherland Springs, Texas, was another example just outside of San Antonio, Texas, where Christians, again, were targeted, and they were the objects of other collateral damage. And 27 were killed on that occasion. So there is a need for physical protection around the world. When we think about the church that has had to deal with martyrdom throughout all of the period of history. But the greater concern is for spiritual protection, the need to be close to God, so that we are less inclined to be taken in by those things that are out there that could lead us astray. There's great pressure to capitulate to the mindset of today. And that is becoming stronger and more definitive and more disparate from Christianity. There's a danger in becoming self-confident that we can handle this rather than Christ-confident that we can handle it through Him. There's so much pressure that we have to be careful and cautious and conscious of. One means of protection is unity in the body of Christ. We need a unified front. Is there any concern there? How unified are we as a front of Christians? Sometimes, on some things, we can get a little more unified, but in general, we probably aren't doing so well there. There's more division than there is unity. And the enemy kind of takes advantage of that in his divide and conquer strategy. And he's usually very successful at creating disunity and causing division. And we need to work to guard against that, to be as focused on a unified front as possible, to be able to stand strong and to stand for what's good and right and against the enemy. If we can consciously think that we have a common enemy, then we can get more focused. And we see that throughout history as well, where there's a recognition of a common enemy, and those that we think might not be inclined to get along all of a sudden are getting along because they recognize the common enemy. And that may be helpful for us as well, so that we can get beyond some of the pettiness and misunderstandings that we are inclined to allow us to be separated from one another. Then looking at John 17, verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Continued presence is encouraged by past divine preservation. Christ kept the disciples close to him during his earthly ministry. He worked with them. He brought them along through many challenges. Many of those challenges were of their own making, but it gave opportunity for teaching in the process. He fulfilled his ministry with them in preparation for their extended future ministry, because he was preparing them for what was to come. They didn't necessarily have a clear idea of what all was going to come. They were hoping they could just sit on thrones and tell people what to do. We kind of tend to go that way sometimes, but that's not what it was all about. They were going to have to get their hands dirty and really get out there and stand up against some pretty tough stuff. Christ's work was not only to prepare to die for the sins of the world, but it was to equip this band of disciples to carry on the work after he was gone. So that's why there's so much emphasis in this passage on the disciples, preparing them for what was to come. The only loss was by divine intention and personal rejection. So the failure of Judas was his own faulty personal choice. He was not forced to do that, but he was certainly utilized. And did the Lord know that he was capable of that? Undoubtedly he does, because of his ability to know such things in his omniscience. And so we could argue that on the one hand, it was a failure on Judas's part. On the other hand, it was a success because it brought about the provision of the salvation when Christ died on the cross on our behalf, and Judas was an instrument toward the accomplishment of that. But he did it on his own, but yet he was used for that purpose. So he was personally responsible for his choices, and he was an instrument of God's ultimate will and plan. And that's not necessarily easy for us to wrap our head around, but we know that that's still possible. We can get confused, perhaps, if we focus too much on what God's role is in the process, but we don't really need to know about that part, do we? Because that's his part. We need to be concerned about our role, our responsibility, and that's the real issue that we need to give consideration to. Are we doing the right thing at the right time in the right place, according to our biblical understanding, as the Spirit has given us direction through his word? Believers need provision in the world. Verse 13, and now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Seems like an interesting thing to throw in just here. The objective of Christ's investment was the experience of his joy in the disciples. You may want to think about this just a little bit. And of course, we all love Snoopy. How many of us feel that way? Most of the time. Why not? We should be so joyous as we understand who Christ is and what he's done for us. I like Snoopy. He's one of my favorites. I wish I could dance like Snoopy, but I can't. But I appreciate his joy. Christ invested in his disciples for them to experience his joy. Part of his objective was to share his joy. And where did his joy come from? In pleasing his Father. So the more we're focused on pleasing our Heavenly Father, the greater opportunity there is for us to experience joy. And again, joy is not necessarily the same as happiness, so we need to keep that in mind. Because the Christian life is not intended to be a drudgery. Now, if I were to take a survey and say, how many of you has it been the experience that your Christian life has been more drudgery than joy? I'm not going to ask you that. You don't have to fill out any survey or anything. But you can think about it. Is life a drudgery or is it a joy? Is there more joy than drudgery? There are times where it's not that pleasant. But can there still be joy? If we know the Lord, if we understand whose we are, why we're here, where we're headed. And do we make it our purpose to spread Christ's joy? Or do we tend to spread cynicism, fear, gloom, dread, all of that? All right, that's enough conviction for the moment. Let's move on. He was not just using them for his own ends. He has a purpose in mind. It wasn't just that he wanted them to be able to do whatever he wanted them to do, but he was concerned about them experiencing his joy, something positive for them. He wasn't just, you know, about using or abusing people, but he wanted them to experience something that was great, to have the spiritual benefits that were available through him, because he has our whole person in view, and that includes experiencing his joy. He genuinely wants what is best, or what was best for them, as well as for us, and that is that they experience that joy. He knows what is best for us, and he wants to provide it. He's capable of providing the best for us. Do we trust him? Do we entrust ourselves to him toward that end? We don't always recognize what is best for us. Have you ever noticed that? You ever noticed your children? Do they know what's best for them? We try to tell them what's best for them, and we don't always know exactly. sometimes going through struggle and hardship is what's best for them, because it'll prepare them, equip them, strengthen them for what they have to deal with in the future. That's not easy for a parent to do. We need to trust Him with our lives. Can we do that? Because He always sees the big picture, and we rarely do. We're usually so close to something that we can't see. We have to back up a little bit and say, okay, let me get a better glimpse here. Then verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Another interesting passage here. The personal acceptance of the word puts us at odds with the world. Real Christians have competing ideologies with the world. And when I say real there, I'm just saying those who recognize who they are and take His word as His word, not just putting on a show. But if we trust Christ and take His word to heart, we have vastly different worldviews and values. We have different allegiances and priorities. We have different purposes and destinies. And the presence of the Word of God in us, and as we recognize it, it does something. It does something the world doesn't like. It illuminates sin. Now, we know that sin is a dirty word in the world. They don't want to use it, unless they can find some context where it fits their interest. And thinking about it is not welcome. We don't like to think about it. But the word is an effective sin detector. You've seen those people who have those little metal detectors and you go around. Do we need a sin detector? Well, the Word can do that. In us and in the world, it shows it up. That's why some are so inclined to avoid and resist it so strongly, or to avoid and resist us if the Word is evident in us. The effective embracing of the Word makes a difference. You should be able to tell if the Word is at work in you. Can you tell that? Others should recognize that the Word is at work in you. The world should notice that the Word is at work in you. And if no one notices, you may need to get into the Word a little more. And the Word needs to get into you a little more. That doesn't mean that we are to be obnoxious or rude or offensive in any way. We should just be normal and natural and real and allow the Spirit to fill us. And that is done by filling our hearts with the Word. It is to dwell in us richly, as we see in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And you recall that the parallel verse, Ephesians 5:18, talks about the filling of the Spirit and doing those same things. And so the filling of the Spirit and the word of God, word of Christ dwelling in you richly, are comparable. And we are to walk in the Spirit, which involves applying the Word in daily life. And we're familiar with Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or Galatians 5:25, if you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit indwells us. Let's walk in Him. How do we do that? We submit to Him. We allow Him to lead us and guide us. As we allow the Word to fill our hearts and lives, because that's the means by which He communicates with us through the Word. Is the Word of God or the Word of Christ dwelling in us richly? Or is it dwelling in us weakly? That is W-E-A-K-L-Y. It should dwell in us weakly, as in W-E-E-K-L-Y, too. So does our exposure to the Word impact our thinking and every area of life? That's what it is intended to do. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Again, using simple language to communicate profound truth. That's what's typical of the Gospel of John. The concern of Christ is for spiritual protection in the world. The disciple needs to be living in the world for impact for Christ, for the ability to communicate the gospel, for the communication of truth. And we know we are alien citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're alien citizens living in the world. We have a different understanding of time because we're future-focused, or should be. We have a different way of thinking. That is, we're truth-focused. We have a different way of acting because we're righteousness-focused, or should be. And all of this marks us as targets of the world's disdain because we try to ruin their fun. And we call sin what it is. And we try to push our ideals in the world, but we're strongly resisted. And the more we push, sometimes the more it is pushed down, because we try to do what is right in God's eyes. That's what we ought to be aiming for. Yet, we're here to make a difference for good, in spite of the resistance, the opposition, the persecution. We need to stand out, and we need to make waves. One of the things our grandkids like when they come to our house and play in our pool is they like it when I make waves and they get bounced all around. Well, that's what we need to do. We need to make some waves. We need to bounce them around, not just be bounced around by the influence of the world. Because we're here for a reason, and that is to stand for truth, to communicate the gospel. The disciple needs protection from the evil one. And we shouldn't be afraid of physical or spiritual opposition. Matter of fact, we should expect it. We should plan on it. We should prepare for it. But we shouldn't be afraid of it. But we likely are. That seems to be kind of natural. We should be afraid of being influenced by the world. We should be concerned about being drawn in by it. We should take precautions not to be led astray, because the evil one and the world system are out to get us. And we need to recognize that. We have a target on our back in that sense, because we do not ultimately fight against flesh and blood. You remember the familiar text, Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I don't know about you, that makes me tired just thinking about what we've got to deal with. That's weighty. But it continues. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. But wait, there's more. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's why I'm sharing this. This is the Word of God. This is what we need. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I don't know about you, but that encourages me. This is the Apostle Paul saying, I need to be bold, as do the rest of us. And if he is asking for help in that regard, I think we probably could do the same. We cannot function as ambassadors in the world without the Word in us. 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 16 says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, but even though we have known Christ according to the flesh," that is, he was here personally, "yet now we know him thus no longer, because he has left for heaven and is giving us intercession there. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We are there working in that regard, is the idea. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." See how important it is to be in him and what the privilege and responsibilities are that are part of that. We must be in the world, but not of it. That is a spiritual mindset that we need to recognize. We must be in the world in order to provide the impact that is needed for providing good and the gospel, and we must be separate from the world for purity and effectiveness for Christ. To maintain proper balance in this life it's a long-term, lifelong challenge. Some get too close to the world and are pulled into it and affected by it for bad. Some are too far away and have no outreach into it. I would think of the monastics, for instance. That's an extreme. They are wanting to be close to God, supposedly, but end up being far from usefulness in this world. So that's not a good thing. So we need to remind ourselves routinely about maintaining this careful, critical balance of being in the world, but not of the world. So are you in the world with the Word in you? Or is the world in you where the Word should be? Because that can happen. We are either being influenced by the Word or by the world. Or both at the same time is possible as well. But the more of the Word that is in us, the more we can impact the world. And the less of the Word that is in us, the more we are impacted by the world. So I realize we probably all know this, but it doesn't hurt to be reminded of it, so that we can press on to make a difference for good in the world that we're in, but not of. Can we press on toward that end?